Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the program today. Yesterday on the radio broadcast, I was looking at some verses that are found in Hebrews chapter 13, and I was given a little bit of background on that chapter, and I wanted to revisit that again today in order to zero in on a couple of themes or a couple of topics that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in this closing chapter. And I want to do that because these two things that he mentions here in this these two verses, verses 13 and 14, in those two verses, I think that these things are so vital for Christian living today. Now, just to give a little bit of recap, I was telling yesterday about how that the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, the book of Hebrews, he is addressing it to the Hebrew Christians, those that have made a profession of faith in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when they made that profession of faith in Christ, they immediately started to be persecuted for their faith. Now, there's a point of connection with us today right there. We find that this is the case throughout the Word of God. This is the case throughout church history. This is the case now in the United States as well, and throughout much of the world today as well. When you identify with Christ, you can be sure there is going to be some level of persecution associated with it. Now, here in the States, we have enjoyed a relative pause in that persecution, but let me tell you that what we have enjoyed for the last couple hundred years, maybe, and we could go back that far, in the United States is an anomaly, really, to what we find throughout the rest of the God's Word and throughout church history. And indeed, the Scriptures itself, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that they that will live godly in this life shall suffer persecution. Actually, that's in one of the epistles, but similar thing, statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ as well about the persecution that we will go through. And so right away, we see that in the book of Hebrews, that it is extremely relevant to where we live today. You know, so much of the preaching and teaching today centers on the idea of the relevancy of the Scriptures, and they use that on a marquee or in the brochures or on the internet to say that we have relevant teaching of God's Word. Well, all of God's Word is relevant. It all deals with aspects of our life, of our soul before God, who God is and what God requires of us. So the real expository preaching of God's Word, and by that I mean getting to what the message was as it was given by the writers that were inspired to write the Scriptures, when you get to that core message of what they're writing about, it always has a relevance to us in whatever generation or whatever age that we live in. So right away we see here that he begins to speak about that they are enduring or called to endure persecution because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was being said to them, to them I mean to the professing Hebrew Christians, was that they had, because they had left Judaism, they were being told to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, not to believe in Christ, and to repudiate Christianity, and then to return to Judaism. And a number of reasons were put behind these three basic points that the antagonists of the professing Hebrew Christians were saying. They were saying, well, our whole life revolves around the temple worship and the things that were in Judaism, and you're going against even God's word in the Old Testament, that these are God's ordinances that were given to us, and he told us that if we didn't adhere to these things, that judgment would come upon us and so forth. So they offered some pretty strong arguments as to why these professing Hebrew Christians should return and repudiate Christianity and reject Christ and so forth. On the other side, the Apostle Paul was offering his own arguments, and his own argument was, basically, as he was saying this, is that Christianity is superior to Judaism, and the reason is because Christ is the substance or the fulfillment of all that Judaism was picturing. That Judaism was a religion of types and shadows and pictorial demonstrations of various truths throughout the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in the ceremonial and sacrificial system, and specifically then in the worship of God. And because it was all in types, now that the anti-type has come, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the fulfillment of all that was spoken of in the Old Testament, because of that, why should they go back to what was just given in types and shadows now that they have the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the apostle then goes to great pains throughout the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews to spell out how Christ is the fulfillment of those things and to spell out how Christ is better than what has come before him. That's an important word when you're interpreting the book of Hebrews, the idea of better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than Moses. Christ has a better covenant, and so he's a better mediator of a better covenant in the New Testament and so forth. So better is an important word that we see over and over again in this book. Now, when he gets all the way to the 13th chapter, some people have referred to it as, you know, the practical part of the epistle. I don't really care so much for that terminology because it makes it sound like the rest of the 12 chapters were not practical. And I don't want to imply that by saying that we're at the practical part of the epistle. I think it would be better to term it this way, that the apostle in the 13th chapter, he applies what he has spoken about in the opening 12 chapters. That's what we see here. He makes specific application of those things to various areas, and he does that throughout the entirety of the 13th chapter. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't make any application along the way in the other 12 chapters. He does. But in the 13th chapter, that chapter is much more about application. Application is the predominant theme in the 13th chapter. So with that, we were talking yesterday about the a couple of verses then that we find here in this chapter. And I was mentioning that it spoke about the fact that Christ suffered outside the gate, that meaning outside of Jerusalem. And it was pictured in the Old Testament scripture that the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, that he would be brought in to the altar of sacrifice, and then his blood would be slain, and so the blood would flow out of the sacrifice. The fat of the sacrifice would be burned on the altar of sacrifice. The blood would be put in a basin and then taken into the Holy of Holies before God. And the remainder of the animal then would be taken outside of the gate, outside to this other region, outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that was the picture that was being alluded to. And sure enough, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills that picture. He suffers in Gethsemane outside the gate. He is crucified in Golgotha outside the gate and so forth. So it makes that mention of that about Christ being outside the gate. Now, yesterday I pointed to three things that speaks to us, and I want to zero in on one of these, why he was crucified and suffered outside the gate. One was the extent of the humiliation of Christ. It tells us something about the depth of it, because outside the gate was where the leper was confined to, and the criminal was condemned to die there. It was a picture, again, of where the defiled were deposited and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with that area. He identified with our sin. You know, he was made to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? He didn't have any sin of himself, but he was made to legally, forensically, before God, to bear our sins, to be sin for us, so that we could then become the righteousness of God in him by faith, believing in what he did and trusting in his righteousness and his finished work at Calvary. We could then be made right with God. Well, there was the picture that he identified with this sin. Isaiah 53, speaking about him being numbered among the transgressors and so forth. And Philippians chapter 2, speaking something about that tremendous humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, here's the pattern that we see in the scriptures when we look at passages like that, especially Philippians 2. We see that humiliation comes before exaltation. That's an important principle in the Word of God, because we are called now into a state of humiliation as well, just as our Lord and Savior was when he was incarnate and here upon the face of the earth. His humiliation preceded his exaltation. In the same way, our humiliation here it will precede our exaltation as well. If we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us in due time. And so the picture was there in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to follow. So the first thing was the extent of the humiliation of Christ. Big subject, important topic. But another thing that it showed to us was the end of the era of Judaism. That's what was being shown here. Remember, 10 years, maybe at the most, after the book of Hebrews is written to these professing Hebrew Christians, Jerusalem is then attacked and destroyed. The temple is destroyed and so forth. So all of this is coming to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ foretold that there would not be one stone left upon the other and so forth. And all of this was going to be taken down, and it was all coming to an end anyways. And so the apostle is telling them, you know, don't hold to this. This system was transitory. It's not that it was erroneous. It was true, but it was transitory. It was only temporary. It was never designed as a permanent way. It was designed to point to the more permanent way of worshiping God. You remember when the tabernacle and temple, the instructions were given? Do you remember that it said that Moses received the instructions and that they were patterned after the reality of things that were in heaven? So that there was a true tabernacle, and the one that was here upon the earth was patterned after it. It was a prototype of what the reality was. And so it was always meant to just be transitory, temporary. It was always meant that the day would come when it would pass away. Christ going outside the gate, as well as many other things that the apostle has said in this book, was showing that. It was showing that God had brought to a conclusion his ceremonial acceptance of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, for someone to look to those sacrifices was not a good thing before God. It wasn't an acceptable thing before God. It's now an affront before God. It's an offense to him, because there is only one sacrifice that matters, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins that had been accomplished by our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Calvary. To now imply that any other sacrifice would in any way either add to or was necessary, that what Christ did was not sufficient in appeasing the wrath of God, is now an affront to Almighty God. So these things pass away, and the new covenant is ushered in under the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing that I mentioned yesterday was the idea then that the extent of the gospel, salvation was never intended for the people of Israel exclusively. It was always broader than that. You can see it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. There are various times throughout the Old Testament where miracles and messages were given outside of Israel. Think about Jonah and Nineveh. We see it take place there. We see it with the woman who received her son back to life and so forth from the prophet with Elijah and so forth. And we see it in Naaman in his situation in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 5. We see it in a number of places throughout the Old Testament scripture that there is this sprinkling of that the message was broader than just it wasn't confined to the borders of Israel. And that's what we see with Christ going outside the gate, that the gospel was going to be expanded now in full force, not just to the elect Jews within Israel, but it was going to also go out into the world as well. Every tongue and tribe and people and nation we see in the book of Revelation, then our people are taken from there. The elect of God are brought together from all of those different regions of the world. This was the this Christ going outside the gate was a foreshadowing of that we see here. Now, it's that second point that I want to zero in on first here today, the idea of the end of Judaism. When he says this, we see in the opening statement that is made, it speaks first of all about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So the first point that the apostle makes is that Jesus went outside the gate. And he tells us what the purpose of Jesus going outside the gate was: to sanctify the people. Now keep that in your mind, because it's going to come back into importance here in just a moment. The second thing that he mentions then is not Jesus going outside the gate, but those who follow Jesus going outside the gate, right? Professing believers, Christians, are to go outside the gate as well. Verse 13 says this: "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp." Camp and gate are the same idea. "Bearing his reproach." So at first we have Christ going outside the gate and why that's important, and now we have the Christian going outside the gate. Now, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what is the meaning then of going outside the gate. Well, the original meaning to the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, these professing Hebrew Christians that had left Judaism, being persecuted by their brethren after the flesh and so forth, the specific meaning to them was that they were to set themselves apart from Judaism. And specifically, when it says outside the gate, then it's talking about setting themselves apart from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the very center of Judaism. This was the center. All the worship in Judaism took place there in Jerusalem. And so when he said go outside the gate to them, it was a call for the Hebrew Christians who were being told that they must turn their back on and renounce Judaism and all of the trappings of it. The unbelieving Jews, they had refused to receive Christ, and therefore both they and all that they represented was to be rejected by the true Israel of God, which is the believing portion, according to Romans chapter 9, the believing portion of the Jewish people. And so the way of having a relationship with God, they were being told, is not through the legalistic keeping of the law. That was to be repudiated by those that were redeemed. The way to have a relationship with God was through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something that, just in case you come from a dispensational background, the dispensationalists, these at least hyper-dispensationalists, would say that there were two ways of salvation between the two testaments. That in the Old Testament, people were saved by the keeping of the law, or by the keeping of the ordinances, and if they just did what God told them to do in the Old Testament, then they would be saved through the keeping of the law in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, we're under grace, so now we don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, but we're saved because God has graciously reached out and saves people if they would just repent of their sins and come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. I don't believe that, and I don't think that that is biblical representation. The same way of salvation is given to us in the Old Testament Scripture that is given to us in the New Testament Scripture. In fact, if there's one thing that comes out in our study of the book of Hebrews is the continuity between the messages in the Old Testament and New Testament Scripture, the very opposite of what hyper-dispensationalism teaches. There's one mind, there's one message, there's one mediator, there's one method of salvation, and that one method of salvation is looking to and trusting in, by faith, the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the people that were saved looked beyond the types and the shadows, and they looked forward to Christ at Calvary. In the New Testament, we look backward to Christ at Calvary. But in the same, in both instances, old and new, the object of our salvation is the same. Christ is always, you can underline it, highlight it, Christ is always and only the way of salvation for sinful people. He is the only mediator between God and man in both the Old and the New Testament. So when we see what he is saying here to them, he's telling them that this is the path that they must take. They must reject Judaism, and they must cleave to Christ in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean to us? Many people in the listening audience today may not be Jewish, and they say, well, okay, well, I see what you're saying there, but for me, it amounts to a little more than a history lesson because I'm not Jewish, and so I can't repudiate Judaism because I never was attached to Judaism at all. Well, we have to extrapolate out of that the application then to ourselves. The application would be this, that we must renounce anything and everything that opposes Christ. Anything that is unwilling to receive Christ, any religious ceremonies or places or people that we would be associated with, if they're believing in something that stands in opposition to Christ and his person and his work, to Christ being the way of salvation, those things must be rejected. Any man, any message, any movement that stands apart or opposed to Christ must be rejected. So anything that and everything needs to be renounced that opposes Christ. You must relinquish whatever hinders your communion with Christ. You must resign from anything that hinders your conformity to Christ. Now, let me say from the Scripture, we can prove that that application of that text is valid because the word go forth in this text where he says, let us go forth unto him, that the verb there, go forth in that text, is the same word in the Greek that is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, where it is translated, come out. This is what it says. In verses 14 through 18, it says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be unto a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. So the message here is the message of biblical separation. Now that's a message that we need today. Biblical separation. That's something that used to be spoken about a lot in Christian circles, but I don't hear anybody talking about biblical separation today. I want to zero down on that a little bit, or zero in on that a little bit, I should say. I want to look at that idea. What is biblical separation, and how can we practice it? Does this text give us some more help here about biblical separation and what's involved in it? We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the broadcast here, we were talking about the fact that Christ went outside the gate and what the meaning of that is in the book of Hebrews, specifically in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verses 12 and 13 primarily, where that's mentioned. So we talked about Christ doing that, and then we started to talk about the fact that verse 13 then says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And I was making a couple of points from that statement. And the first point that I was making, and this comes right from the use of the verb for go forth. It's the same verb that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 to say, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Well-known passage of Scripture, although not as commonly put into practice as it is known when people just quote it. But anyways, it introduces the subject of biblical separation. That's the word that, or the doctrine that is being taught here in this text. Now, I wanted to note a couple of things about this idea of going forth. There's two things here that we see in this text. One, the going forth is via the way of suffering. Okay, what is the path that we're to take? It says we're to go outside the gate, right? So there's a specific road, there's a specific way, a specific path that you have to take to go out of the gate. And that specific path is a way of suffering. It's spoken of as the Via Dolorosa, right? The way of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 8, it tells us, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It speaks of the obedient unto death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered his whole life. When we think about suffering of Christ, we tend to think about the last few days of Christ's life, and sometimes maybe even the last few hours of Christ's life, suffering in the garden and so forth. But actually, the biblical doctrine teaches that Christ suffered his entire life. He was born into a manger. He was born into very meager environment. He was exposed to the sin and misery that was all around him. This is the holy God of heaven. Imagine what it must have been like for that pure, spotlessly pure being to live among the sinfulness that is taking place here upon the face of the earth. This, he suffered his entire life. But we see here that he tells us that this is the way of suffering. And this is what the Christian needs to understand as we follow after Christ. This isn't the way of comfort. You know, it became the symbol for the Christian church to wear around their neck or put on their church buildings, and that was a cross, not a couch, you know, not a pillow. The cross, when Christ told us to follow him and to take up your cross daily and so forth, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't just speaking of a piece of jewelry. He was speaking of this life of hardship and suffering and difficulty. Listen to what he said in John chapter 12. The situation there in John chapter 12 and verse 24 through 26 is that the Greeks suddenly show up and they want to talk and see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is interesting because I say him going outside the gate, one of the things was to show the expanse of the gospel was broader than just to the people of Israel, within the borders of Israel. So in John chapter 12, this relates to this because the Greeks come to see Jesus. And the Greeks come, I think they come to Philip, and Philip goeth and telleth Andrew, and Philip and Andrew then go and tell Jesus. When he comes and tells, when they come and tell Jesus, immediately the Lord Jesus Christ launches into a discourse. Now my time has come, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture, because in that passage, something in the fact that the Greeks had come, that the gospel was now, you know, in more prevalent way, was going to be to the rest of the world and not just to the Jews, it triggers in the Lord Jesus' mind the idea of the cross, about him dying upon Calvary, about the end of Judaism, the new covenant, and so forth, and then he breaks forth in that dialogue. Another interesting thing happens there. At the end of that discourse, when he says that, Father, what shall I say? It's actually a prayer that he launches into. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. The Father's voice is heard from heaven. And listen what he says. He says that I have glorified my name. And then he says, and I will glorify it again. Now, I believe in the context of what's spoken there and what we see concerning Christ and the followers of Christ and what he's going to say here in just a minute, I'll read it to you, that what is meant by the fact that I have glorified it and I will glorify it again is this, that I have glorified it in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, my name has been glorified, and I will glorify it again in his people, those that will follow Christ. So he is talking about God's name being glorified in both him, Christ, and those that are in Christ, the people of God. And this is why I say this. John chapter 12, 24 through 26, he says this. Then Christ says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, get this line, him will my Father honor. You see, it's a way of suffering outside the gate. Christ went that way of suffering in paying for the price of our sins. Now, we're not going to pay for our sins, but yet we are still called to follow after Christ. It's a life of self-denial. It's death to self. It is a life that is going to result in us being hated by the world, but also being honored by the Father that we glorify. This is what Christ says. And let me tell you this. This is not just a one-time event at the commencement of the Christian life. This isn't, okay, the day that I got saved, my particular case, November 17th, 1977, is when the day where the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. Many people don't even know the day that they got saved. That's okay. What the important part is are you serving Christ today? Do you have a relationship with Christ today? It's not important that you can point to a specific day. I just happen to remember what took place on that day when I heard the gospel preached and I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I repented of my sins and believed the gospel and came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I just happen to remember that. But what Christ is talking about here, this dying to self, didn't just happen on that one day. It did, but it's not just there. It's not just the commencement, but a continual attitude in the Christian life. In fact, I noted that this the use of the word that's used here about going forth, it's in the present tense. It's not in the past tense. It's not saying you have gone forth unto Christ, but it says, let us go forth. It's in the, you know, continual present tense. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, similar verse that I just read, but he says this, verse 22 through 24. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised on the third day. So the first part of that is completely in keeping with what we've been talking about, the suffering of Christ, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, the Jewish leaders. He's going outside the gate. This is what he's referring to. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Daily. There's a daily dedication. There's a daily forsaking of all else and following hard after Christ. This is what we see in this passage that's given to us, not just at the commencement of the Christian life, but an ongoing, continual attitude in the Christian life is that we will be renouncing the world, renouncing ourselves, renouncing sin, renouncing false religion, constantly doing this in our life. This is the idea of separation that he is talking about here. This going forth is not just a way of suffering, but it's a way of separation. In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse, 12 that I read? Yep. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now, sanctification is a topic that is closely associated with separation. There's two things that take place in sanctification. One is that you are set apart from something, and you are set apart unto something. Or even more properly, I would say you're set apart unto someone, in this case, set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But those are the two steps. You're to be set apart from something and set apart unto something. Now, this is very biblical, of course, in its approach, this idea of biblical separation. Do you remember when Jesus, in preaching the gospel, would say, repent and believe the gospel? Repent and believe, right? That's the gospel message that we hear. Well, repentance is the separation from something, and believing is the separation unto something. Both of those two steps. Now, in this passage, this is just masterfully done here by the Apostle Paul. Of course, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But it's the wisdom of God in the way that it's presented. Let me show you something here in this passage that I thought was really interesting. When I read the way that it is worded there in verse 13, where it says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, immediately in my mind, that same terminology, I was reminded that that same terminology was used in Hebrews chapter 11, where we get the long list of those that live by faith and the, you know, the faithful that are mentioned there, the hall of faith, people refer to it as. Well, when it speaks about reproach in that segment, do you know who it refers to? Do you remember? It refers to Moses in that section. And so in the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 11, and specifically in verses 24 through 26, listen what it says here about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come of years, he refused. There we are again, right? Refusing, rejecting one thing and then holding to another. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here it is, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So there's the thing. Now saying this concerning Moses is masterful, because this is who the unbelieving Jews were looking to. This is who the believing Jews were being told that they were going against, the teaching of Moses. Moses, when you use the name of Moses in the scripture, you are using a name that is synonymous with all the law in the Old Testament. Jesus used it this way. They came to Jesus and they said to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife and so forth? And then Jesus answered this. He said, what did Moses command you? Now notice he doesn't say, what did the law tell you? He says, what did Moses command you? Because Moses was so identified with the law, with the ceremonial system, with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that just to mention his name brought all of that in to the mind of the people. Now, because he was such a prominent part of the Old Covenant then, he provides such a powerful picture of what it means to forsake all and follow Christ. The Hebrew Christians, they were being pressured to return to the sacrificial, the ceremonial observance of the law. Their refusal resulted in them bearing the shame and the disgrace, the reproach associated with the name of Christ. And the temptation that they faced was to return to the old so that they could avoid the reproach associated with the new in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the apostle showed them was, in doing so, they would also be setting themselves in opposition to Moses himself. Isn't that great? Moses didn't try to escape the reproach of Christ. Rather, he embraced it. He embraced the reproach of Christ. In fact, he considered it to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, there's the statement, treasures of Egypt. That's a summary statement of all the position, the pleasure, the privilege that he enjoyed in Egypt. Now, it's one thing for us to say, you and I, right, to say, yeah, we've chosen Christ rather than all the treasures of Egypt. It's easy for us to say because we've never had it, right, in our life. Moses had it. He had it. He knew what it was like. He knew it was there for him. It was at his disposal. He was living in the lap of luxury. And for the rest of his life, everything would be sound and taken care of. And yet, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches, of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. You know, in doing that, Moses provides for us a great picture of the Messiah. Moses left all this position and privilege, and he identified with the poor and the persecuted people who were under bondage. Christ did the same thing. He left the eternal portals of glory, and he came and he identified with those that were outside the gate, those that were the criminal, those the defiled, those that were the leper, those that were under the curse of the law and separated from the place of privilege in Israel and so forth. That's who he associated with. Moses, we learn in that passage too, was able to forsake Egypt because he was looking forward to his eternal reward. Our verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that we're looking at in 13 and then 14 says this, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. It's the same way. We're supposed to do this the same way that Moses did. We do this by looking unto the reward, by looking not for a city here, not in finding our permanence here, but in finding our permanence in the things that God has prepared for us in glory. Now, forsaking here for Moses, it involved fellowship with Christ's suffering, we see. But it also involved the idea of fellowship in his future rewards. Both of those two things is what Moses, how Moses did this. Listen, it says this in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writing there as well. And verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." This is what we're called to do. The meaning for us is that the Christian must separate himself from everything that is opposed to Christ. You can't hold on to Christ and hold on to the things that are opposed to Christ as well in this world. You can't live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. You can't try to create some sort of a mongrel religion where you are syncretism, where you're taking from a false religion and bringing it together with a true religion, and then saying that, I'm going to have the best of both of these two worlds. You can't do that. I was listening the other day to Bobby Jindal, and I appreciate Bobby Jindal as a politician, but there was a lot in the news about him speaking at this Christian event that took place, I think, in Louisiana. And, a lot of people were commenting, listening to Steve Dace a little bit last night, and they were talking about one of the girls on there brought her pastor on, and he was at the event, and he was talking about what such a blessing, everything that Bobby Jindal had said and so forth. Well, I got looking up a little bit about Bobby Jindal, and I saw that Bobby, I was like, is he a believer? Is he a Christian? Bobby Jindal a Christian? And, you know, man, such glowing terms to be speaking about how much he blessed his soul and the Word of God and how much he loves God and so forth. I get looking and I see that Bobby Jindal identifies himself, and this is the term that was used. He uses the term as he identifies himself as an evangelical Catholic. Now, those two things, those are two different things. That's like say I identify myself as a Protestant Catholic. Yeah, they're two different teachings altogether. But what he has done is he has syncretized both of those two things, synchronized both of those two things. He has brought them together into one. James says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Listen, it's Christ, all of Christ, not part of Christ, not Christ plus something, not Christ and. It is Christ and Christ only Christ and his person and work is what we're to be looking to. We must forsake that which is apart from or opposed to Christ. That is the first step in following after Christ. Now, that's not the only step. Not only do we forsake from something, but we forsake unto something. You know, we are separated from something, and we are separated unto something is the way I should have said it. And what we're separated unto is we are separated unto Christ himself, not unto Christian principles. Not even unto theological propositions. We are separated unto a person, and that person is Christ himself. Our text says this, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Now that tells us that there are things that we should separate from other people over, but there's things that we shouldn't separate unto things from other Christians over. If you sometimes people create things that are unbiblical, you know, certain style of dress, and then they're going to separate certain types of music. They're going to separate from the person. No. We need to separate only when they disagree on central issues of the gospel dealing with the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the scripture in which that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And so this is what we should do. We're separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So many times I meet people, and I just had this happen just recently again, but I meet people that are just into the polemics associated with Christianity. You know, it's all just argumentation. It's all just boycott. It's all them against us. And people can buy into that party spirit, you know, that this is our platform, and these are the planks in our platform, and we're Christians, and they're not, and this is why I'm against them. And their whole life is just centered around all of the battles that take place. Listen, you can, and people do, try to turn their Christianity into that. If that's what your Christianity is about, you've only come halfway. If your whole life is defined by what you're against rather than just what you're for, you have only come halfway to Christ. You've only done the repenting and forsaking part, but you have not actually been separated unto anything or unto anyone, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to Him. We need to be partakers of Him. We need to commune with Him and develop our relationship with Him. This is what we're to be doing as Christians. Now, I'm not saying, listen, you've listened to this broadcast, or if you have before, you know that I'm not afraid to stand up for the truth and to say when those have spoken against the Word of God. But if that's all we do, we've only come halfway. We're not really taking part of biblical separation the way that it's talked about in the Word of God. We've got to do both of those two things. There's got to be a critical connection with Christ. It's emphasized in the Scripture through all of these pictures, the vine and the branches, the husband and the wife, the body, Christ being the head and the church being the body, us being stones of the temple and so forth, and Christ being the chief cornerstone. There must be that type of connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just going to be against things in this world, and that's not going to do anyone any good. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.